Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost comes from our gospel reading of Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In the name of Jesus. It would seem as if this whole diatribe from Jesus is initiated by a simple question from his disciples. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And from there, Jesus goes all Fleetwood Mac on them and brings down a landslide of teachings and parables and catechesis that surely not a one of them saw coming. Now, I can't tell if Jesus had been waiting for just the right moment to bring up all of these things and was so propelled by the self-centeredness of the disciples that he sprouts forth a seemingly never-ending pre-planned lecture. Or was this all just a stream of consciousness and off the cuff? Perhaps that isn't really fair because although I can't hope to decipher the mind of our Lord, I do know that he doesn't do anything haphazardly. So yeah, Jesus probably did know what he was doing. So to help us understand this all a little bit better, perhaps we should all be a little bit more familiar with the context. So why did the disciples ask this question to begin with? Well, if you take a good look at the couple of verses right before our text, you'll hear about that odd little miraculous catch of fish that hardly anyone ever talks about. It isn't the one that breaks nets or causes fishing boats to go the way of the Titanic. Instead, it's the one where Peter throws a hook into the sea and reels in a fish with a shekel in its mouth. And after this money-laden flounder is landed, he's told to take that shekel and go to the temple and pay the tax for him and for Jesus. And it's at that time when the disciples start asking questions about greatness. And then it would seem that this theme of perceived greatness is what is woven through the rest of our text for this morning. So it appears as if the rest of the disciples might be just a little perturbed with Peter, maybe with Jesus too. Why does it seem like he's always playing favorites? Why does Jesus think Peter's so great? And isn't that always the question? Isn't that always what we're really most worried about? Our greatness compared with everyone else's. Aren't we always concerned with finding our place on the pedestal and knocking the person above us off their perch so that we can get just one rung higher? Jesus, he seems to think so. And so with this question about greatness, Jesus goes ahead and sets the table for the next 20 verses. And he begins with knocking his disciples down a few pegs by placing a little child, a little bitty baby infant, in their midst. And then declaring this little one to be the greatest. We've got a couple of them bouncing in here today. Gone are all of the thoughts of grandeur when a blathering baby is declared to be the great one. Gone is any preconceived notion of greatness in works or greatness in deeds when a helpless infant is exalted by our Lord. Gone are all of the ways in which grown men and grown women try and make themselves look pretty and handsome and important when standing in front of the mirror after the real mirror of what is great is squirming right in front of us with a dirty diaper and a colicky whale. Maybe greatness isn't what we think it is. Maybe greatness isn't about how well we might be able to keep God's law, or how long we've been members of a particular congregation, or how well we know the liturgy, or how beautifully we can sing the hymns from memory. Maybe, just maybe, greatness has to do with the way in which God perceives us, as opposed to the way in which we perceive ourselves. Which is to say, then, that maybe the great one is the one who knows that he isn't that great to begin with. Maybe the great one is the one who knows that she needs all the help that she can get. Maybe the great one is the one who needs for God to carry him and change his soiled clothes and spoon-feed him the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Which is then why Jesus moves so seamlessly to the next section. It's the hand-chopping and the foot-severing and the eye-gouging, because he knows the seriousness of sin. And really, what he's talking about here isn't just sin. Now, don't get me wrong. Sin is egregious enough on its own, but sometimes our English translations get a little bit lazy when they're asked to actually bring out the context. What Jesus is saying in the Greek is that if your hand or your foot cause you to be scandalized from the cross, cause you to doubt for just one second that you're a child of God, cause you to doubt that he has already done everything for you and made you great in the eyes of the Father through the work of the Son, if your foot or your hand cause you to doubt salvation and the forgiveness of sins in Christ, cut them off, throw them away, and if your eye causes you to do the same, gouge it out, that you might see with clarity that forever and for always the cross is for you. After that, Jesus says something strange about the angels of his little ones, always seeing the face of the Father. And I'm not really sure what all of that means. And I know we've all heard a whole earful about guardian angels before, some of it biblical, most of it fanciful. But whatever the case, what is for sure is that Jesus doesn't want any of us to despise any of his little ones, because he hasn't. In fact, God has made it good and right and salutary to hold these weak little great ones in such high esteem as to assign to them all an angel that stands before the Father in heaven. Now, maybe I'm just going out on a limb here, but if God sees me and God sees you and God sees everyone with such high regard, then maybe, just maybe, we should too. And then this is where it gets a little bit sticky and the law starts hammering at us a little bit harder. For when before I was being crushed for my navel-gazing admiration, now I'm being reproved for the love that I evidently do not have for my neighbor. And that's what Paul's been talking about the last couple of weeks in our epistle readings, the ways in which we should love our neighbor. And he finally spells it out today, what it looks like, how it actually plays out in real life, when he recites the last seven of the commandments, numbers 4 through 10. You know, it's the ones about your neighbor. And Jesus, he continues right along with exhorting us not to despise any of these little ones. And again, you know, by breaking any of those commandments and hurting or harming them because we don't view our neighbors as precious in the sight of God. The opposite of that, what Jesus is encouraging us to do, would be to love them with sacrificial love, like a love that does something for the other, and a love that actually takes something from you when expressed because you're serving your brother. When Jesus tells us not to despise any of these little ones, what he's actually saying is, don't you for one moment think that these little ones don't matter. Don't you dare presume to believe that they aren't worth it, aren't worth your time, aren't worth your love, aren't worth me and my love. Don't you despise them and cast them off as if they're nothing just because you think that they're worthless. They're worth more than my life. They're worth more than anything, Jesus says. You see, that's why Jesus is that good shepherd in the next part of our reading for today, doing that strange thing of leaving the 99 good sheep and going in search for that one rotten scoundrel of a sheep that has gone and gotten himself lost for the umpteenth time. To any of us, that sheep would not be worth our time or our sacrifice. To any of us, that sheep would be cut loose, and we would say to one another, in order to make ourselves feel better, of course, well, so-and-so made his own decision to go and wander away. there really is nothing that I can do about it. Which is all fine and good, and it sounds great at dinner parties and after service around the donut table, but Jesus, he talks a little bit different, doesn't he? Jesus says that we dare not be that nonchalant, that callous when dealing with the wandering lost sheep. In fact, if you're catching what Jesus is actually laying down for the last couple of verses, this little lost sheep that has been deemed to be the least in the kingdom of heaven because of his constant wandering ways, Jesus sees him to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven precisely because of his lost and wandering ways. And this is because the wandering sheep is the one who needs to be found, who needs to be carried, who needs to be given everything by the Good Shepherd. The greatest is the one who needs it all to be given to him. And who is that if it isn't the wandering one? We dare not despise these lost ones because Jesus doesn't. Even when the lost one turns out to be you. And let me let you in on a little secret. It's always you. And it's always me. Everyone is the lost sheep whom Jesus goes and finds and brings back to the fold. And so obviously then, Jesus, he's not going to just leave us in the abstract when talking about seeking and saving the lost, because what good would that do? What good would it be to have a nice little story about shepherds and sheep when none of us are literal shepherds or sheep? So he gives us something in the concrete, something in the literal, in fact. He says, so you want to know what it looks like to go searching for the lost sheep, do you? It looks like forgiveness. Now, if you've been in the church for the better part of your lives, surely you've heard someone use the Matthew 18 phrase. And usually when someone brings this up, they're only meaning verses 15 through 17 in our text for today. We just heard it read. This is where Jesus talks about going to the person, you personally, going to the person that sinned against you. And then bringing two or three witnesses. And then finally the entire church. Now, I don't know about you, but the sinner in me always reads these verses in the light of church discipline, instead of in the light of church reconciliation. And that's because the sinner in me doesn't truly want to forgive the lost sheep, but wants to exact my pound of flesh on the sheep who hurt me, having a nice mutton chop for dinner, and then casting that wounded sheep out into the wilderness to die all alone. Maybe you're different. If you are, kudos to you. What our Lord is actually laying out here for his church is a plan for reconciliation in order to forgive, not to condemn. And this three-step process is anything but a three-step process. It's a long, suffering, continual search and desire to gain your brother and your sister in Christ through forgiveness. And you know what? Hardly ever is this forgiveness just a one-way street. Almost always, each party views the other as the wayward one, which means that true conversation and reconciliation and real forgiveness spoken from both parties is almost always what is needed. And that's what our Lord is striving for. This gift of forgiveness, true and real forgiveness, that doesn't just brush things off or sweep things under the rug, but real forgiveness that speaks to real sin, says what has been committed isn't okay, but it is forgiven in Christ. These are the words given to the church to speak in the face of sin that hurts and harms, causes division amongst families and in congregations. And this forgiveness given to the church is the forgiveness that Christ speaks from the cross. So it is not her forgiveness, but it is his forgiveness. And if he is the good shepherd going after the lost sheep, How could we not do anything except speak his forgiveness to the sheep that's been found? Again, it all comes back to this conversation about greatness. And we as the church don't see greatness through worldly tinted glasses. But instead, we see greatness through glasses dipped in the blood of Christ. That's why greatness is always synonymous with forgiveness. For the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the weakest little lost one who needs to have forgiveness and life and salvation gifted to him, making him great in the eyes of the Lord. And then the great one speaks that very same forgiveness, this very same forgiveness and greatness to all of his fellow sheep that surround him in the fold. You see, it's not all that complicated. If you want to be great, be forgiven in Christ, and then forgive. In the name of Jesus.